All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Judges chapter 14 and verse 18 says, "And he said unto them," he being Samuel, "If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle." As I've pointed out from the first message of this series, there is more than one way to plow with another man's heifer. This will be Misguided Chivalry, part 6, Misguided Chivalry, or subtitled Plowing with Another Man's Heifer, and it will be part 6. Men, we have, at least I hope we have, a proclivity for coming to the aid of damsels, ladies, and children in distress. Amen? Hopefully we have that. And if we don't, then we need to develop that in our lives. It's something that God obviously would want to be a part of our lives. That we would have this intense desire, if ever permitted to do so, to come to the aid of those less blessed or fortunate than we are. And all well and good. All well and good. Provided we have not contravened Yahweh's patriarchal order and have followed biblical protocol in doing so. That then would be chivalry. Otherwise, men, it's misguided chivalry at the best. And inevitably and ultimately will accomplish more harm than good in those whom you come to the quote-unquote rescue of. As with anything, when we do things our own way rather than Yahweh's way, it is almost inevitably, ultimately, always more to the harm than the good, even if our intentions are otherwise. Now, this being not the last word, certainly on this particular subject, but the last message of this series, let me tie up a couple loose ends before we go to what I promised we'd get to in the last message. In the previous two messages, I addressed 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 33 through 35, in particular, verse 35. And I don't have the time. It would be another quarter or half a message if I were to do so. But I still want to bring it to your attention, something that really struck me as I began to prepare this last message of this series. I don't have time to elaborate upon it, but I want you to please consider, even more so than in the way that I addressed it previously, how perfectly Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 14, and particularly verse 35, all of it which comes from the Old Covenant, perfect law of Yahweh, 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But please, as you consider his instructions that came from the old law, how those instructions in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 35, how perfectly his instructions there fit in with Numbers chapter 30 and verse 6 and following. I want you to maybe go back and do that on your own, because we're not going to have time to do it in this message. But there is a wonderful tie there between the two, and Paul was simply elaborating on what he knew was God's law and patriarchal order, as found in Numbers chapter 30 and certainly other places as well. I would like to also add, at this point, a special admonition to parents, thanks to a good brother down in Denver who kind of brought up the subject, and I realized I hadn't taken care of this or that I should at least mention this at some point in the series. I'd like to also add, again, a special admonition to parents and particularly to fathers of daughters whom they've given away to another man. The whole point of you having given your daughter away is that in your doing so, she no longer belongs to you, but to the man whom you gave and hopefully even chose, because it was your responsibility to choose one whom you could feel at least semi-comfortable with turning her over to. And hopefully a whole lot more than just semi. I don't know if any father ever feels completely comfortable turning his daughters over. But the whole point of it is that you're doing so. In doing so, she is no longer yours, but the man whom you chose and hopefully chose and gave her to. And thus, you are no longer her head. Right? We understand that mentally sometimes, but I'm not so, we understand it, I don't know that it registers, let's put it that way. I mean, but the fact is, if that's the case, you're no longer her head. You're no longer the authority in her life in any fashion. That's along with giving your daughter away. That's also what took place, giving away your authority, your place as head over your daughter. You not only gave her away, you gave your authority away. And thus, you no longer have a say in her life. You no longer have a say in her life. Unless, of course, her husband, her new head, requests your input. And if you're a wise person, and he's got any wisdom, he'll hopefully do so. Because you certainly, at least in the beginning of the relationship, have a whole lot more knowledge and understanding of your daughter than that poor guy is going to have. And so if you've got wisdom and he recognizes that and he's got any wisdom, hopefully there'll be some conferring back and forth. But until he asks it, let me tell you, you don't have a right to have any say in her life whatsoever. But if at some point, think about this, if at some point your daughter runs away from her husband back to your home, in light of what I just said, unless her very life is in jeopardy, even as her parents, her previous head, you have no right, unless her life is in jeopardy, to provide her sanctuary. The best thing that you can do if that occurs is assure her of your love and send her packing back to her husband, back where she belongs, and then offer your assistance to her husband in trying to help to reconcile the problems between the two. But you're going to do nothing but alienate your son-in-law if you take her sanctuary and likely take her side, and that's only natural, instead of sending her back to her head, whom you helped make her head when you chose and gave her away to him. The fact is, if your daughter thinks that she can run back to you any time there's a problem, she and her husband are never going to learn how to work out their problems on their own. She'll always be looking to come back to you to deal with it and get sympathy and to get your backing her in whatever she's done. If you say, well, I won't do that, well, then why not send her packing back home in the first place? The fact is, if you keep her in your house, you probably have done it and will do it. And if you don't, you'd better get ready very possibly another permanent resident in your home. If they can't ever figure out how to deal with their problems and overcome them, and she's always going to run back to you, get ready, because it's probably going to happen. And think about this. If this is true, even as it applies to parents, how much more so the rest of us that aren't related? That the same would be true. Obviously, it would be true for us. Wisdom dictates that, if nothing else. Now, in anticipation, continuing on, in anticipation of an objection to all that I've preached in this series, let me please reiterate that none of what I have said in this series in any fashion is meant to, nor does it, justify patriarchal abuse, whether it be from husbands or fathers. And I'm sure someone is likely to object to this series, declaring that it's one-sided. It's one-sided, and that I failed to adequately and evenly emphasize the patriarch's responsibility in all of this, such as is found, for example, in Ephesians chapter 5 and 1 Peter chapter 3, beyond the verses I have read up to this point in time. And you know what? They'd be absolutely correct in that evaluation, that it's been one-sided. But the reason that I have done so is because that's not the purpose of this series. The purpose of this series, if you haven't figured it out, is to point out and hopefully to begin to turn around the abuses of Yahweh's patriarchal order by outside parties, whether governmental. I haven't dealt with that too much, but at least I pointed it out, whether it be pastoral or otherwise. Pastors and other men and women who have somehow come to the erroneous, dangerous, and damaging conclusion that their quote-unquote authority or involvement or intervention somehow trumps God-ordained patriarchal authority. That's what the purpose of this series is about. Patriarchal abuse by patriarchs themselves. Certainly, no less important an issue. Is another issue altogether. And Lord willing, I'm confident I'll address that again, because I have in the past, in future messages. And in the meantime, if you're interested in pursuing more regarding husband and wife responsibilities, I would recommend my series, Marriage by the Bible, which is T509 through 517, to help you find it if you'd like to, available either online or in hard copy CDs as well. I would also recommend our online marriage counseling questionnaire, both the series and our questionnaire, both of which addresses both husbands and wives' biblical responsibilities to each other, and therefore also abuses of the same and how they should be reconciled. So if you want something on that, it's out. I've already got it available, and I'll probably do some preaching on that in the future. And let me add something else at this point. Being that I addressed 1 Peter chapter 2 and 3 as it pertains to wives and daughters' responsibilities, I'd like to caution you, and you being those here and whoever else would be hearing this series, I would like to caution you against pitting Scripture against Scripture, as I do often on lots of different subjects. We have the proclivity, if we want to talk about proclivity, we have a proclivity as a people, as human beings, to pit Scripture against Scripture, to take what we like and pit those Scriptures against whatever else we don't like in those Scriptures. Well, I want to caution you at this point in particular, and with what I just said, to be careful not to pit Scripture against Scripture, of employing, for example, an abuse on one side as justification for abuse on the other side. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, which we have not dealt with up to this point, because again, it really is not the point of this series. But for example, in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands are admonished to live with their wives in an understanding fashion and honoring them as weaker vessels. This husbands need to do, right? And let's face it, men, very few of us do it very well. That's why Yahweh included that admonition in His Word. If we all did it perfectly, He wouldn't have put it in there. He knows our weaknesses and addressed one of them at least in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. However, here's the point. That admonition to husbands and fathers too, because it applies as much as fathers and their relationship with their daughters. That admonition to husbands and fathers too does not trump the instructions to wives and daughters and underage sons too, as the principle of all that's there would apply, found in 1 Peter 2:18 through chapters 3 and verse 6. The one doesn't trump the other. In other words, because a husband isn't fulfilling his responsibility in 1 Peter 3:7, now as I think about it, you know what husband is doing it completely and fully. And if this could be used as the excuse for women not doing theirs, there would never be reconciliation. But in other words, because a husband is not fulfilling his responsibilities in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 7 does not excuse a wife from fulfilling her responsibility as described in the former verses. Or, if you think about it, if it did, then there would be absolutely no point to the instructions found for women in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, six verses earlier. The only thing that produces is the proverbial Mexican, or perhaps you'd prefer Anglo-Saxon, standoff. And standoffs solve nothing, particularly in marriages and in family relationships. They accomplish nothing. They only blockade the way for any progress or biblical solutions. So let's not fall into the trap of pitting scripture against scripture or abuse against abuse. It's not going to get us anywhere. And not only do sometimes husbands and wives have the proclivity to do that, but also those who counsel them. I've heard people say, well, if he was doing what he was doing, then she probably wouldn't be doing what she's doing, or vice versa. That's not going to help anything. We all need to be responsible. If we're surrendered to the Lord, then we need to be responsible to Him and His instructions to us. We have nothing to do with the instructions to the other. Only that person can deal with that. But so often is the case, instead of a Mexican standoff that gets us nowhere, if one party will say, I'm going to submit to the Lord and I'm going to do what He wants me to do regardless what my spouse wants me to do, or my father is going, does, not wants me to do. All of a sudden, that movement will encourage movement in the right direction by the other party as well. So, let's not fall into that trap, pitting scripture against scripture or abuse against abuse. All right, let's talk some more now about having hopefully tied up at least those loose ends, and I'll guarantee you next week I'll think of a whole bunch of others I should have tied up as well. So don't hold those against me that I didn't deal with everything. I never do and never can. But let's talk some more now about biblical protocol when patriarchal abuse is alleged by a subordinate, which we only touched upon in the previous message. Let me begin, men, by asking each of you listening to this message that if you were the one being accused of patriarchal abuse, whether by a wife or whether by a daughter or son, or your children, as it would be, let me ask you, how would you want it handled? If it were you that were being accused, how would you want it handled? And as you contemplate the answer, how you would answer that question, I suspect that the answers that you would provide or that you'd come up with would probably, very likely, be very close to what's in fact the biblical protocol. At the very least, I bet that you would like to be presumed innocent until proven guilty, instead of presumed guilty until proven innocent. I further bet that you would like to be immediately contacted about the alleged problems, hoping that your position as the God-ordained authority would be respected by people who would offer their assistance to do what they could to help solve what's going on in your home. Next, I suspect if you were the one that was being accused of alleged abuse, that you would probably like the opportunity to face your accusers. Or at least the opportunity to answer the accusations. And if required, I further bet that you would want a hearing. If a hearing is required, I bet you would want a hearing of more than one or two already biased people, but instead a hearing before biblically qualified, uninvolved, if possible, and unbiased elders. By men whose primary interest would be for spousal or family restoral, not separation. And by the way, if the accusing party or parties want no part of a hearing with both parties, or in which both parties can be heard, hello, that probably should tell you something about their accusations and their validity from the get-go. But one thing is for certain. No one pastor, man or family or woman, has the right to stand as judge and jury of another man and his family. I no more, as an individual, as a pastor or man, have the right to decide what is best for your family than you do for my family. Now, I think I can safely say that if the tables were turned, and it were you or I, that's how we would want it handled. I can tell you for sure that's how I would want it handled. Right? Of course it is. Of course it is. There is nobody that would argue that. And all of that has biblical precedent and is part of the biblical protocol, most of which was biblically demonstrated in the previous message. What man among us wouldn't expect for the situation to be handled in such a manner, and yet, to our shame, men, time and again over the years, I have witnessed responses quite to the contrary to how we would want it handled, nearly the opposite of biblical protocol. And brethren, when we do contrary to how we ourselves would want to be treated in similar situations, at the very least, we are guilty of not loving our brother as ourselves. The second greatest commandment. And in the last message, we saw that this can be much more consequential than even that when we don't follow biblical protocol. There are numerous of Yahweh's laws that are broken when we do so, including not loving your neighbor as yourself. But what if more is needed? More is needed than just a hearing. Well, to begin with, the elders and other Christians need to be prepared in such situations to counsel. You know, doesn't immediately need to go to some great judgment. They need to be prepared to counsel and advise in such situations. The greater Christian community needs to be prepared to assist financially. How many marital problems, family problems? I should have maybe looked this up, but the statistics are quite amazing. How many revolve or begin often with financial problems? Therefore, the community, if there's financial problems at the foundation or the basis or a big part of the problems that are going on in a family, then the Christian community at large needs to be prepared to financially assist those people and hopefully help them get past that so that they can then hopefully get past their other problems as well, and with other assistance, whatever it might be if necessary. But what if the man has not crossed the line as to justify removing his wife or children from his immediate jurisdiction? A judgment by the way. I believe the elders and judges, or judges and or judges, in a Christian community have the right to make. If he's crossed the line and he is a part of that Christian community, I believe they have all the right in the world. If that wife or that child's life is literally in jeopardy, that they have the right to remove that child or wife from the immediate jurisdiction of their patriarch. But what if he hasn't crossed that line, but he's still a scolios? What's to be done then? You know, again, we don't have currently control of the civil body politic, do we? Consequently, is there anything that can be done in such situations within the Christian community? Well, yes, there is. Perhaps after, and maybe not always, depending on the gravity of the situation, but perhaps after an initial warning, and if not heeded, the judges, the elders, the judge, and sometimes a judge, if by the authority of the Christian community, as often was the case in the Old Covenant, could be in the New Covenant as well. But if not heeded, the judges could order in such a situation a public beating. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, and let's read verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, it says, "And if there be a controversy between men..." Now, the word men is often used in a very generic sense, simply meaning mankind. And certainly in this instance, or in other instances, but in this instance in particular, be a controversy between a husband and his wife that has been brought before the elders to judge, or between a father and his children. This is just as applicable in those situations as in others. And therefore, it says, "If there is a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten..." In other words, it doesn't require, it's not a crime that requires restitution, as in the Eighth Commandment. It's not a crime that deserves capital punishment, as in adultery or something of that kind. But it's something lesser. And the Bible doesn't deal with this much. It's one of those areas that he says it provides for it without giving very specific instructions. God expects those who are put in places of judges to have enough wisdom to know when such is required and to what extent it's required. He says, "And if it shall..." And verse 2, "And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judges shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face." Now let me stop there and catch that again. It says, "And if he be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face." Now that sounds, the way the King James writes it there, and it may be the same in even in the other translations, it almost sounds like it's a private judgment between the judge and just the guy, just the offender. That's not the case at all, because keep in mind, before the judge face doesn't mean that the judge is only there, because even the trial of anyone was an open affair, was a public affair to anyone who happened to want to be there, or even was passing by. They held it in the gate of the city, where there could be no private judgment. And one man, if the judge, say, for example, this would keep a judge who would maybe have a proclivity in a certain particular case of someone he had something against from judging poorly, it was to be public. So that, hey, we want to know why you made this judgment, why you're making this judgment, and that you're applying biblical law in the right fashion. And so before his face simply meant before him. The judge couldn't walk away. He was the one who made the judgment, and he was to be beaten. And by the way, I think probably much the same as it was with stoning and capital crimes, whoever the offended party was, he probably was given the rod, you know, and he was the one who caned the man or whipped the man because he was the offended party. Also, it would help, just like in capital crimes, maybe not to the same degree, but it would help a man, a witness, to be offended party and witnesses, by the way, would help those witnesses in the offended party be honest if they knew they had to do the caning or they had to do the stoning. And so before his face, it's not a private affair. Back to verse 2 again. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest he should exceed and beat him above those with many stripes when the brother should seem vile unto thee. Or the New American Standard says, degraded, unless you degrade him. So up to, I'm not quite sure how that works, but up to 40 you're not degraded, and after 40 you are degraded. But the judges had the discretion to say, hey, this is a crime, you know, give him 5, you know, it's not that serious. Or it could have been an offense to a wife, to a child, to someone else, and he said, give him 39, he deserves it all. It was at the judge's discretion. Or maybe he got beat, he didn't heed the warning in the first place, and the next offense he gets 10, the next offense he gets 20, and the next offense he may end up being right there at 40. That could all be possible as well. Yes, I should say, and yes, that's an option. As valid today, should be as valid today as it was under the Old Covenant. And what could prove, and probably would prove, maybe not in every case, but in certainly many cases, prove to be a very effective judgment in lesser offenses, but which still require some kind of discipline by the community. And even in family situations, if it's gone as far as going to a hearing. At the same time, somebody can say, well, why? Why would you beat a man? Not to humiliate him. That's not the purpose at all. It's not to humiliate him. But for the same reason, apparent disciplines, or as the King James says, beats. And sometimes discipline, the offense, requires a beating. Not just a swat on the back end. Sometimes I'll guarantee it's what the children would think is a beating. But it says, in other words, for the same reason, a parent disciplines a wayward child. That is, it's not to humiliate him, but to deter future foolishness, rebellion, and subordination. Turn to Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 13. You know, we all pretty well know all of those passages in Proverbs about the necessity to discipline your children. And it talks about the rod of reproof and so forth and so on. There's 3 or 4 or 5 of those admonitions in the book of Proverbs. But look at Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 13. 10 and verse 13, it says, in the lips of him that has understanding, wisdom is found. And then the second half says, but a rod is for the back of him that is void of understanding. Has nothing to do with, or at least it's not exclusively talking about children there. Your children, my children. It's talking about just a fool. That just as it helps drive the foolishness from a child, it has the potential of driving the foolishness from a grown man who hasn't matured and got beyond his foolishness. So that's why it helps deter further foolishness, or at least hope with a desire of hopefully driving that from the man. And you know what? There is none more foolish than a husband or a father that treats his wife, his children, his precious possessions, contemptibly, to the point that it requires intervention by a Christian community. Proverbs 23:14 says, "Thou shalt beat him with a rod and shall deliver his soul from hell." Now that passage, I believe, is talking about children. It's just as applicable to any fool. The word hell there is Sheol, and really or simply means the grave. You keep him, you deliver his soul possibly from the grave and his foolishness. In some cases, as with grown men, maybe the beating is going to help him think twice and keep him from going even further and committing a capital crime and being put to death by the hands of the community. Proverbs 26:3 says, "A whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back." Proverbs 29:15 says, "The rod of reproof gives wisdom." The impetus being to help this fool, who or whatever he is, to think before he does it again, and to helpfully deter his previously contemptible actions. But when applied, the rod of correction we usually think of, when we think of the rod of correction, we think of children, don't we? Well, it applies as much to grown men who are fools as well. The rod of correction is just as much for them as anyone, but it needs to be done. The rod of correction needs to be done in the same way with the attitude that Yahweh has with all of us. Look at, turn back to Psalm chapter 89. Psalm 89, verses 30 through 33. He says, "If his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep my if they break my statutes and keep not my judgments, verse 32, here we'll get to where we need to go. Then will I visit their transgression with the rod." That's how God describes his discipline of his children. Does he literally take a rod? No, but he still describes it metaphorically as with a rod. "Then I will visit their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with stripes." But verse 33 says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail." If it's required, then by all means it needs to be done in the same fashion, with the idea of determent and with loving kindness. You know, the same goes. We talked about with the kidnapper, and I talked about, you know, you don't continue fellowshipping with a sodomite. You don't continue fellowshipping with a murderer, and therefore you certainly aren't going to do so with a kidnapper either. But any disfellowship action, it's the intent. You know, a lot of people look at Matthew 27 as three steps to disfellowship. No, it's four. There are four steps for hopeful restoral. They're meant to restore everything we do within the Christian community, even as it applies to discipline, either to the patriarch or to the kidnapper, needs to be done with the idea of restoring them back into fellowship with Yahweh and therefore back into the fellowship within the body of Christ as well. Yes, discipline, but discipline with the aim of restoral, always. Now, let's not miss that the major point in all of this, and that is that if disciplinary action is required for a scolios authority, it is not to be by individual independent decisions, but by means of biblical protocol, via the decisions of the community, and therefore recognized, qualified, and ordained elders and slash judges, which then begs for something else that's required in all of this as well. All of this, all that I've shared in this latter part of this message, all of this points to the importance, to the necessity for Christian community. Doesn't it? It absolutely requires Christian community. Christian ecclesias. Notice I didn't say Cliff Christian churches. That's certainly part of a Christian community, but that's only part of the Christian community as we normally think of the word church. Christian ecclesias, such as described, at least in part, in 1 Corinthians 6. Let's look at this again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. This is as much a part, this if anything, would demand for Christian community beyond the four walls of our church buildings, as the word ecclesia certainly points to, this passage does. It says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Now, how can you go to law before the saints unless you have your own course of law? "Do you know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then we have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed." Do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? "I speak this to your shame." In other words, there's got to be qualifications for judges. Not just any man can suddenly judge, even any group of man can suddenly judge the matter of someone else. They must be qualified judges, qualified elders, fulfilling the qualifications that we find in both Old and New Testaments alike. He says, "I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." All of that was a shame to them, that they went to unbelievers instead of had men qualified and of enough wisdom to judge their own matters. And so, obviously, that describes a functioning Christian ecclesia, with individual Christians that are obviously therefore accountable and in subjection to one another. Ephesians 5, 19 through 21, Paul wrote, he says, "Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God the Father by the name of the Lord Yeshua." That's what we did. We've had Christian community here this morning, to at least to that degree. And we've shared in Christian community. Those are things we can do individually, but certainly things we do in Christian community as well. And then in verse 21, it says, Paul writes, "submitting yourselves one to another." Well, that's a part of, that's not something you can do individually. That's something that requires Christian community, where we submit ourselves and become accountable to the Christian community as a whole, and to each other as individuals. Now, brethren, we need to be a community, not just a community, if we're even that, but a community accountable to one another, instead of seclusionist islands accountable to no one. You see, I think a lot of us have reacted to what we've seen was this overpowering total pastoral control, even over our families and children and wives in some cases, and we've reacted to it, and what we've done is gone to the other extreme, to where we're not accountable to anyone. You're not going to put me under your authority. You know, and so there's no Christian community accountability whatsoever. We may have some community occasionally, just as long as we don't take it too far. We have got to get back to Christian community, with us being accountable to each other. We have got to put an end to isolationism. It is just as a bad extreme as what is so often found in many of these churches today. And start working back toward true biblical first century Christian communities, Christian ecclesias, where there are enough of us living harmoniously. Now, that's a challenge all in and of itself. But we've got to get to where we can do that. And part of it is in the accountability to each other. It's saying, I'm going to be accountable. I'm going to be accountable to the community. I've had to go beyond and admit beyond what sometimes I wish I could, because the community said, hey, this is our judgment. And you become accountable to what is the judgment. You submit yourself and say, I'm willing to submit to whatever you think is best in this situation. We have got to get back to that where there are enough of us living harmoniously to be able to do what needs to be done, which takes in a whole lot more than even just what we're talking about in this series, including, at some point, forming our own courts of law. No one is an island to himself. At least that's not Yahweh's intentions for us. Never has been, never will be. Read Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, etc., 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 if you haven't figured it out yet. And therefore, Christian communities, not just churches, but Christian communities are what we need to be working toward. And if you're unwilling in what God intends there for our relationship with each other to be, to make yourself accountable to the body of Christ, simply put, you're in bad standing, not only with the body of Christ, but therefore with Yahweh himself, Yeshua the head. It is therefore something that we need to be working toward wherever such functioning communities are not already in place. And they aren't in place hardly anywhere. However, at the same time, until we do get to that point, until we can function as such a community, does not, in the meantime, give individuals, individual pastors, individual men, individual families, the right to usurp another patriarch's authority. There is nothing in the Bible that authorizes such independent actions. And if we do act, in such an autonomous fashion, we will not only find ourselves plowing with other men's heifers and thereby contravening other men's rightful authority, but we will also find ourselves hand in hand with the secularist and non-Christians, subverting Yahweh's ordained and thus divine patriarchal order, and thereby delaying Christian dominion for that much longer. God forbid. God forbid that we would do so. And may God help us as individual Christians and a community of Christians to open our eyes and our hearts and our minds to what's His will in this matter instead of just our own. We have everything to gain if we do so. Even a little more of the kingdom. Dominion over the Antichrist and non-Christians. And nothing to lose. In some cases, we may have to lose our pride. We may have to humble ourselves and say, hey, I have blown it, and I have done it wrong, and I'm still doing it wrong, and I am determined I'm going to repent and make it right. Let it be so. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, once again for your love and mercies to us, Father, for where we, each and every one of us, find ourselves falling short. And certainly this series has helped all of us, myself included, to see where we have fallen short in this very important area of your patriarchal order. Forgive us, Father, and help us to be more determined to do things as you would want them to be done. And, Father, to respect each other's authority that you've given us, to understand, hey, we're all making mistakes. And, Father, if the mistakes are serious enough where people's lives are in jeopardy, or some kind of disciplinary action is done, let us do it, Father, according to biblical protocol, instead of by our own independent, autonomous hand, which is not in any fashion ordained or authorized by your word. We ask for your forgiveness, Lord, for where we have fallen short. We ask for your strength to do what needs to be done in the right fashion. We put it before you, and we claim these things, Father, and ask, Father, for your sake, for your glory's sake, and for the kingdom's sake. In Yeshua the Christ, amen. Thank you.